about financial things that seem to take up an awful lot of our time and attention in our day-to-day life. And since we're taking the weekend off, maybe it's a good time to stop and reflect on those types of things. And before we really get into what we want to talk about, I want to consider some good things that the Bible has to say about money. In Matthew chapter 27, for example, in verse 57, we read about a fellow named Joseph of Arimathea. He was the one who took Jesus' body down off the tomb and prepared it and buried it, or not off the tomb, off the cross. But in verse 57 of Matthew 27, it says, "When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." Joseph is a disciple. It says he's a rich man. As we look in the book of Job, we see one who God was well pleased with. He calls him his servant. He's happy with him. He praises him before Satan. And it says he's the richest man in Job 1 in all the East. He's a well-to-do man. Solomon was wealthy. Abraham was rich in flocks and in livestock. Wealth itself is not necessarily a bad thing. In Romans chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul talks about some of the gifts that God has given to us, in Romans 12 and verse 6 beginning, it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." One of the gifts that God says He has given to some of us is the ability to give, the ability to provide and to help. And that's a blessing that we have, not a detriment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the life to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Again, we see an acknowledgement in the Scriptures that you can be rich, you can be wealthy, you can do well for yourself in life, and still be a faithful disciple of the Lord. You can still serve well in His kingdom. And then in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, as Jesus had just counseled a rich young man to sell everything, give it all to the poor, and come following him. In verse 22 it says, "When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible." And so just once again, Jesus says, it's not impossible, it's possible, but it's hard. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are some of the positive things. But as we look at some of the warnings that we're given, one of the things that Jesus warns us about when it comes to money, as we're trying to live day-to-day life, we're trying to provide for ourselves and our families, maybe get ahead in this world, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, it says that Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beware of covetousness, Jesus says. We've so defined covetousness today that it's just almost impossible to be guilty of it. When we talk about the definition of covetousness today, the favorite definition I've heard is just the desire for something that belongs to someone else. That's covetous. And as long as I don't want your particular thing, as long as I just want something like what you've got, then that's not covetousness. Well, here Jesus talks about what covetousness really is. Maybe that's a dictionary definition. Maybe it's not. But Jesus, when He warns about covetousness, says, the reason you need to beware about covetousness is because your life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. So covetousness, to Jesus, is just the desire for things, for stuff, for status. Whatever it is that makes you feel at ease in the world because you've got it, if you've got to have it to get by in this world, that's covetousness. David talks about it in Psalms 119. In Psalms 119, beginning in verse 33, David says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you." As David prays about covetousness, he asks God that he can follow his word, but he says to God, "Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things." What are worthless things? Some worthless things are things that if you buy it today, you won't miss it tomorrow if you lose it. It's just that immediate impulse to purchase something. It has no lasting value even to you. But I think the worthless things that David is talking about are things that are even bigger than that. Worthless things like the things the man in Matthew chapter 6 had heaped up for himself. As that fella had filled his barns and as he was building greater for himself. Not Matthew 6, but Matthew 19. As he was building his greater barns for himself, Jesus says, whose are those things all going to be once you die, and however great they are, however much it is? In Ecclesiastes, when Solomon was building up possessions for himself, he talks about the same sort of vanity. That I've worked hard for all these things, I've gotten all these things, I've made all these gains, accumulated all this wealth, and then I'm going to die and someone else is going to have it. Vanity of vanities, he says, all is vanity. David says, turn my eyes away from worthless things, and instead turn my eyes towards your law, O God. That's the thing that's most important. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that what we pursue is what we're going to get. In other words, we're going to reap what we sow. In verse 7 of Galatians 6, the Scripture says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What does it mean to sow to the flesh or to sow to the Spirit? Again, to me, about all you can see that it means is, what is it that you're pursuing? What are you devoting your energy and your time and your effort to? Someone who is sowing seeds in a garden is tending those seeds. He's working at those things. He's caring for those things and nurturing those things so the tomato plant will come or the watermelon will come or whatever it is that's in the garden. He's tending those seeds. If you're sowing to the flesh, that means you are tending to fleshly things. That's where your time is. That's where your thoughts are. You're nurturing fleshly things. You're just worrying over them and you're fretting over them. You're handling them and you're dealing with them and you're fixing them so that you can build this fleshly thing that you want. If that's what you're doing with your life, if your time is spent gaining the world, the Apostle Paul says you will reap the world. You will gain the things of the flesh. And in gaining those things, you will gain corruption. But on the other hand, if you're tending and nourishing and sowing towards spiritual, heavenly things. Then whatever you gain or don't gain in this life, that's what you're going to reap in the end. The Bible does say we have a responsibility to provide for ourselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 16, verse 12. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 12, he says, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." He talks earlier in that chapter about the example he himself set. In verse 7, he says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." So even Paul, as he went preaching the gospel, tending to spiritual things, also had to tend to material things. He had to make tents in some places. He had to take care of himself. And he says, "I did it on purpose as I was preaching the gospel, so that you wouldn't feel like I was just trying to get something from you, but so that you could understand I was only concerned for your soul." He said, "Even we worked with our hands to provide our own sustenance." And we're all commanded and instructed to do that. So when we say that we need to be sowing spiritual things, that we need to be seeking after the things that have to do with eternity, we're not saying you need to enter a monastery or a convent. We're not saying that you need to take a vow of poverty or that you need to just quit your job and live homeless on the street so that you can be more spiritual and more godly. But as Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. We have to understand that there is a fine line between sustenance and greed. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, Paul says simply, "Having food and clothing, with these things we should be content." That's our only concern in this life, is just to be able to live, have food and clothing, and then pursue spiritual things. Another admonition that we find in the Scripture, if you can call it that, is that you can't buy faith or faithfulness. As Jesus came into the world, we know that He said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." He came not as a king, but just as a man. And in fact, it says He took on the form of a servant. But as He came preaching the gospel, He didn't come showing His glory, at least not in physical terms. But in John chapter 6, some of the things that He did provide even, He saw as a stumbling block. In verse 22 of John 6, it says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias." Verse 24, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him.'" When you look at the churches of man today, the denominational world as a whole, the primary means of evangelism in the world today is bread. That is, providing these physical things, bringing food, bringing water, providing material and spiritual things. And people say things like, "People won't care what you know until they know how much you care. They can't see the gospel until they have their physical needs taken care of. And so you've got to provide these things first and then talk to the gospel about them." Well, the Bible tells us, let us do good to all men. In Galatians chapter 6. Especially those who are the household of faith. It tells us in Titus that we need to be people that are devoted to good works. We ought to be compassionate and caring people. But here, Jesus has a rebuke for someone that comes because of what can be gained for them by following Christ. He says, if you're just here for the food, if you're just here because your bellies were filled last time, don't bother. Instead, He says, come and seek that food that endures for everlasting life instead of this food that perishes. As we think about our approach to evangelism today, maybe we don't necessarily fall into that trap, but sometimes we're so concerned with making an impression on the world. We want to look wealthy. We want to look fine. We want to have a nice building and fancy accoutrements and things all just right so that when the world drives by, they see this must be a successful church because look at all the material things that show for it. Or maybe we dress in a certain way. We don't dress that way at all anywhere else the rest of the week. We don't dress the way we dress at church when we go to work. We don't dress that way at home. But we dress that way here. Why? Is it to show honor to God? Is it to show off? Hopefully it's just to show honor to God. James warns about that view of finery. James chapter 2, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? In the environment of the assembly there, James seems to describe a place where if you come in dressed well, looking successful, then you belong. And you're brought in and you're set in the best place and you're given all sorts of good treatment. And on the other hand, if you come in poor and in filthy and ragged clothes, then you're just shuffled off to the side. In the kingdom of God, there's neither bond nor free. There's neither rich or poor. There's neither male nor female. But all are one in Christ Jesus. Have you ever been someplace that was perhaps too fine for you? I remember when I was in the Florida College Friends when I was a lot younger. And as we traveled around, we would stay in people's houses. You know, people would open their houses and show great hospitality to us. You know, they'd let us spend the night. And some of the different places that we went were amazingly well-to-do places. And just for a little background, I grew up in a single-wide trailer house. Okay, so that was the environment that I was coming from as I was growing up. And I go into these places, and these are huge, nice, fancy houses with rooms you're not even supposed to go into and furniture that you feel like you can't sit on. And I would be there, and I would just think, you know, I don't think I belong here. It doesn't matter when it's somebody's house, really. But what if the church is like that? What if someone comes into the assembly of the church and because of how they're dressed or because of their status or because of their background, they feel like, you know, I just don't really belong in that place. That's not the place for me. Have we not dishonored God's people if we do that? Sometimes we've got an attitude that we can buy faithfulness if we look successful enough, if we put on a big enough show, if we look attractive enough to the community, if we give people what they want, then they'll come to God. No, they'll come to us, but they won't come to God. Jesus says, seek after this bread that's eternal, not bread that perishes. You can't buy the kind of faith that God's looking for. And along those same lines then, the kingdom of God is not about money. It's not about finances. If you look in Mark chapter 13, there is no Mark 13:41. So if somebody figures out what I meant by that, let me know. Instead, let's look at Luke chapter 10. Thank you. All right, Mark 12. There you go. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of the abundance, out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And as Jesus observes that and He talks about that, it seems to fit just perfectly with His view of the scribes and Pharisees on other occasions, where He talks about how they made their phylacteries broad and how they loved the best seats in the synagogue and they wanted to be called in the marketplace, Rabbi, Rabbi. And they were just so concerned with how things looked, it seems like here in Mark chapter 12, that they were also ostentatious about their giving. So they would come waving around how much they were getting ready to drop in the treasury so that people could see their piety. And yet in their wealth, even the great amounts that they were putting in wasn't really a sacrifice to them. And as Jesus sees this widow who puts her last dime in, as we put it maybe in our financial terminology, and she takes just the very last of what she's got and puts that into the treasury, Jesus says, now that's what I'm talking about. That's what faithfulness is. That's what charity is. She's put more in just because she sacrificed the most. So what does that tell you God's looking for? He's not looking for the number of dollars. I don't think in the New Testament He's looking even for a percentage of your income. But instead He's looking for a heart. As we look at the Scriptures that talk about giving over in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, as Paul exhorts them to take care of a specific need that had come up, he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 8, "You must complete the doing of it, but as there was a readiness to desire it, so also there may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." God's looking for a willing mind. In chapter 9, in verse 6, he says, "I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." As we look at all of those things, God loves a cheerful giver. This widow, in putting in her two mites, has given more than anybody else. There needs to be a willing mind. God is able to make all things abound towards you so that you'll have an abundance for every good work. Does God need our treasury? Does He need thousands of dollars to accomplish His work in this place? Will He even use the thousands of dollars if the money's there and our heart's not? Instead, what He says is He wants the willing heart. He wants a mind. He wants a will to work and to serve Him. And if you've got that, then it doesn't matter what else there is or isn't. God is able to make that abound for His work. The kingdom of God is not about money. In Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus exemplifying this mindset as He sent His disciples out. Verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." I'm not positive that that's necessarily the pattern for all time. But as you see Him sending His disciples out for the first time, the second time, He says, don't take any money with you. Don't take any knapsack. Don't take any provisions. What's He saying? He's saying, go on faith. Just go. And if they receive you, great. And if not, move on. But again, it's not about sustenance. As they went to serve in the kingdom of God, the disciples' question was not, what are we going to be paid for this? How are we going to get by while we're on the road? Because Jesus says, don't worry about it. Just go into the house and take whatever they give you and live on the basis of that. Now, I understand that I'm the evangelist here. I draw a salary here. And maybe by saying these things, I'm shooting myself in the foot. But I can't help what the Scripture says. You know, it says it's not about money. It's not about these financial things. That can't be the concern. Even as a preacher, although I've got a family to take care of, and I've got a responsibility to provide for them, if I'm about status and about things like the world is, then as far as my soul is concerned, it doesn't matter much what I'm preaching, if that's where my heart is. In Acts chapter 3, We find that even carries into the beginning of the church. When Peter and John, as leaders in the church, they seem to be the main spokesman of the church at this point. In verse 1 of Acts 3, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer to the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood, walked, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." I know we can't work miracles like that. But again, look at that statement of Peter and John. Silver and gold we just don't have. But we'll give you what we do have. When people call the church, and they call often, never having darkened the door of the church building, never knowing any one of us, never having talked to anybody, just want to know, do you guys give out money? I get at least one call like that a week, it seems like, if not more. I haven't done it yet. But what if I could say, you know, silver and gold I don't have, money I don't have, but I'd like to talk about the gospel with you. And as we deal with people in day-to-day life too, and as you see the needs that people have, so many of the needs that we perceive for ourselves are financial needs. And we think to ourselves, if someone would just give me a break, cut me a deal, help me out of this, then I would be fine. What if some Christian would go to that sort of person? You know them. And what if you would say to them, money is not what you need, but instead faith is what you need. Trust in God and talk to them about the gospel. Again, the emphasis is not money, but spiritual things. Which leads to the last thing I'd like to talk about just for a moment. And that is, Jesus says pretty clearly in the reading that Justin made this morning, that the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of heaven are incompatible pursuits. I asked Justin to read verses 19 through 24, where Jesus talks about the kind of treasure we need to lay up for ourselves. Not earthly treasures, not earthly riches, but eternal treasures that are never corrupted and never stolen and never disappear. He says, where your treasure is, verse 21, is where your heart is also. But in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There he doesn't say it's hard. He doesn't say it's challenging. He doesn't say it's difficult. He says you can't serve God and mammon. It's kind of like another verse where he says, whoever does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. That's a final thing. You cannot chase after wealth in this life. You can't make riches your goal in this life and also think that you're on your way to heaven. You can either serve God or wealth, but not both. When you look at the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about how the things of this world and the desire for wealth corrupts, it chokes, it takes the Word of God out of the hearts of people. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The world's got a lot to offer. It's attractive. It seems like a life of ease. It seems like what everybody wants, what we all need. But Jesus says, if you pursue that, then the word is going to be choked out of you, and you'll become unfruitful as a servant of God. You won't anymore be profitable to God in any way in your life on this earth. As Paul talks to Timothy about it, he again sets the two ideas at complete odds. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As he talks about the desire to be rich, he says it's a snare. It's a temptation. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I know it doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says love of money. But still, he says to Timothy, you flee these things. You can't love money. You can't pursue wealth and also be a man of God. Flee these things. You've got to go a different direction if you're going to try to be someone who is pursuing righteousness. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, peace. Faith, love, patience, gentleness. He says you've got to flee those worldly desires in order to pursue those types of things. Now we begin by saying wealth's not bad. Being rich isn't bad. You can be wealthy and serve God faithfully. Well, how are you ever going to get wealthy if the Bible says don't pursue it? Don't love money. Don't pursue riches. Don't chase after wealth. Don't be a servant of mammon riches. How do you get rich then? Well, remember that verse in 2 Corinthians that talks about how God is able to make all things abound to you? And in Romans chapter 12, where some have the gift of being able to give from God, you know, God blesses each one of us in different ways. He gives us different things. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, if you do that, to the detriment of everything else, that you would really forsake anything and everything you now possess in order to go to heaven, if you do that, you may die broke. If you do that, God may bless you with wealth and possessions. But wouldn't it be better to let it be that way than to die wealthy and a spiritual pauper because you neglected the things of God, you sought the world first, never did take care of your eternal soul? As we think about those types of things, what role does money play in your life? Can you be content without it or with less of it? Does getting it and spending it take a higher priority in your life than the needs of your eternal soul? When we think about the church, church has become big budget, big business. As we think about serving God, do we find in Scripture the example of churches heaping up things and possessing and buying things? Or in the Bible, do we see the example being money being used to help people, sent to those who are preaching, sent to needy saints? When we get ready to do some work as the church, are we more willing to spend some money or to spend some of ourselves in terms of time and effort and sacrifice? When you think about the widow's mites again, which is of more value spiritually? Which thing is the Lord more pleased with? When we spend money, is it on luxuries? Is it on pretentious things? Or is it on things that serve the purposes of evangelism and edification and charity? In Psalm 62, verse 8, David says, trust Him at all times. I'd like to close with a thought that I found from Charles Spurgeon. Actually, it was in his daily devotions written over 100 years ago. Along these same lines, he says, faith is as much the rule of temporal as of spiritual life. We ought to have faith in God for our earthly affairs as well as for our heavenly business. It is only as we learn to trust in God for the supply of all our daily need that we shall live above the world. We are not to be idle. That would show we do not trust in God who worketh hitherto, but in the devil who is the father of idleness. We're not to be imprudent or rash, that we're to trust chance and not the living God, who is the God of economy and order. Let me commend to you a life of trusting God in temporal things. Trusting in God, you will not be compelled to mourn because you have used sinful means to grow rich. Serve God with integrity, and if you achieve no success, at least no sin will lie upon your conscience. Trusting God, you will not be guilty of self-contradiction He who trusts in craft sails this way today and that way the next. Trust God. Be you a man with living principles within. Never bow to the varying customs of worldly wisdom. Walk in the path of integrity with steadfast steps and show that you're invincibly strong in the strength which confidence alone in God can confer. There's not many things that corrupt us like wealth can corrupt us. It's a challenge in a rich age, in a wealthy society, in a wealthy part of the country. It's a challenge to walk in integrity and say, I am more concerned with heaven than these things. I would rather be found pleasing to God than have as nice a car as my neighbor's got, or as nice a house as my neighbor's got. I would rather go to heaven than build a great, huge retirement portfolio. I would rather spend time with God and with the people of God. Thanks for thinking about these things with me. Maybe there are things that we don't think about all that often. It's easy again to get caught up in the rat race of the world. But as we look at God's view of things, and as we look at the heavenly perspective, hopefully we can see that those things that are so important to us now will be of no value to us in eternity. And as we get ready to sing the song that Carrie selected, if you'll turn your songbooks to that number, if you found that your priorities are completely shifted, that your life is all about this world right now and you serve God in your spare time, maybe we ought to turn that around. And if this morning there's call for you to put God first, to become a creature of His, a child of His in baptism, or as a Christian to rededicate yourself to the right path, if we can help you in any of those things, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.